Now we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, reading once again in those 16 verses, the first 16 verses, and an Old Testament reference in the book of Genesis once more. That would be in Genesis chapter 18. So if you want to mark that, and then we'll read just once more in these particular verses of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 to 16. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, the great intention of the Holy Spirit of God in giving us this chapter is to set before us a whole series of examples in what the Word of God refers to as the life of faith, or living the life of faith before the Lord our God in heaven above. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, as he sent his disciples out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he said, "They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned." And just as a man or a woman or a young person comes into the Christian life in the first place by faith, that is, by believing that Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, so that man or woman or young person then goes on, also by faith, believing all that the Lord has given to us and revealed to us in his word concerning the life of faith that we are now to endeavor to live on the face of this earth of ours. As we've seen, you remember, it's this life of faith, or living the life of faith, that the Lord's apostle has taken up to deal with in the closing verses of the previous chapter, chapter 10. And so coming in into this 11th chapter, it's not surprising, as we've said, that under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, then he begins to set before us this whole array of men and women of a bygone day who did that very thing, who lived by faith before the Lord their God, and who set before us ever-abiding examples of how we are to endeavor to live before the Lord our God by faith. That young man Abel then, in verse 4, you remember, who offered unto God the acceptable sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the one that God required. And by it, of course, he received that witness, that testimony before God and was accepted by God. The case of the older man, Enoch, who so walked by faith before the Lord that the Lord took him unto himself without passing through all of those rigors of normal death and dying, as all of us, most of us, will enter into on the face of this earth of ours. And then the case of Noah, of course, in verse 7, that man who, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his home, and so on. And then into verse 8, what you have there are the examples of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, of course, Abraham's wife, and how they lived by faith and indeed died in faith, as the Word of God tells us there in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So it is the life of faith, and it is these examples in the life of faith given as examples for us, many of them unique examples, but by way of principle and application to our souls, how then we ought to endeavor to live the life of faith. Well, over the past three sermons then, it's the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah that we've been concentrating on under the general heading of the faith of the patriarchs. Because you remember we said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, the patriarchal figures, the fathers of the faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And Sarah, of course, is the great matriarchal figure, the mother, if you like, in the things of the faith. And in those verses then, although it is Abraham who predominates at the beginning of the verses, it flows on into the faith of all of those ones that we can rightly call the patriarchal figures. And so it's those, by way of example, by way of principle for our learning and for our admonition, that we have turned to consider together as a whole, collectively, the faith of the patriarchs as examples for us. Let me just begin then by reminding you of what we have been enabled to see in the lives of the patriarchs over those three sermons, and then we'll take up the last and final point in their lives that we come to this week. Now, the overall characteristic features, you remember, were things like this: how they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, how they had that hope of heaven ever before their eyes, how they trusted in the word of the living God. Verse 9 again, after the call of Abraham, then it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's how they lived. That's how they thought. That was the mindset that those men and women had in those days. They lived and confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Didn't matter what country they found themselves in, even that country that God had given as a land of promise was a strange country to them. And of course, all of that is bound up with the fact that they had a hope of heaven. They looked for a better country, a heavenly country, where God indeed would be called their God. You remember another vital lesson in that, of course, that before they could begin that pilgrim life in the land of Canaan or on the face of the earth, First of all, they had to be called out of an old life, in Ur of the Chaldees in the case of Abraham, and called into that new life where they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims. And that's simply what we said at the beginning, my friend. Before any man, woman, young person can ever enter the Christian life, the life of faith, first of all, they must come out of their old life. They must receive the call of God in the gospel and respond to that call of God in the gospel to come out of their unbelief into faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. So when that is performed, and that's what is exhibited for us in the case of Abraham's call from Ur of the Chaldees, then begins the pilgrim life. And with that pilgrim life, of course, as I say, all of that hope of heaven that we looked at last time. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, they that say they're pilgrims on the earth, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You remember, they lived as pilgrims in tents, and they lived in tents as they looked for a city that had foundations. They lived in any country that they found themselves, even that land of promise, Canaan itself, but they counted it a strange country because they looked for a better country. And so having been called by the Lord to live now before him by faith, so they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they lived with the hope of heaven at last before their eyes. Now that's the example. That's the overall example. We hear the call of God in the gospel. By faith we obey that call. Abraham heard it says and obeyed. He did what God said. And obeying the call in the gospel, then we come into the Christian life. That novel idea that people are born as Christians. No. We come into the Christian life by the exercise of faith in Christ, that he has died for our sins to bring us to God. Then commences the Christian life where we adopt in our hearts and our minds the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. But we look for a city that has foundations and to be with Christ forever and evermore. So all of those aspects, those characteristic marks of the patriarchs as such, as they live before the Lord their God. And then this evening, we're going to look at the final overall characteristic of the patriarchs that is to serve as an example to us, and I trust as an encouragement to us as well, my friends, and that is their trust in the word of the living God. They lived as strangers and pilgrims. They did it with the hope of heaven before their eyes, and of course, as they did both of those things, they did both of those things by trusting in the words that God spoke to them, trusting in the words of the living God. So we look at their trusting in the word of the Lord in that general fashion as it's indicated with regards to them all. And then the incident, the particular incident concerning Abraham and Sarah. And then having done that, we'll simply then gather in a few of the great lessons in the gospel that lie embedded in that great act, incident of Abraham and Sarah. First of all, then, the patriarchs and their trust in the word of the living God. Now, it becomes highlighted. You can't say anything other in that incident concerning Abraham and Sarah. However, we're not to lose out on the faith of the others. It's so easy, my friends, to see the giants of the word of God and fail to see the faith that God would have us to see in the lives of the others. And so you see, these others live by faith as strangers and pilgrims in the midst of all the circumstances of life, looking for that better country that God had promised to them. And I believe that their faith and their trust in the word of the living God is summed up in two lovely expressions that the apostle brings before us by the Spirit of God in that verse 13. Now let's turn to that verse then for a little time once again. These all died in faith. Now remember, he's speaking about those that have gone before, and especially the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, what Paul means is this, that when God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, he promised them something, or the promises, plural, as they're broken up into parts. And the promise that God gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, was this, that he would grant a land, a multitudinous seed, and the blessing of his presence to be in the midst of them. That was the covenant promise, God's arrangement, God's agreement in the first place with those old people. That out of Abraham, there would come a mighty nation, a mighty people would arise out of that one man. They would go in and possess the land of Canaan, in which Abraham and the others now lived in tents. And as they went in to possess the land of Canaan, then God promised that he would be in the midst of them, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. That was the promise, the covenant promise, or the promises, if you like, in those individual parts. Now then, says the apostle, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, they never entered in fact, to those things that God had promised. Many, many hundreds of years were to elapse before the nation of Israel would enter into the land of Canaan, before they would become that multitudinous seed. You see, there would come that point where there would be famine in the land of Canaan, when Jacob then would move down with his family into that land to get bread. And of course, Joseph was there already in the providence of God. Then there would rise up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and the people would go into bondage and slavery for 400 years until God would bring them out in the Exodus and into the land of Canaan only then. And they would set up the tabernacle and into temple. In the midst of that nation, where God promised that he would dwell with them in a very special sense. You know, there were 75 souls that went, the family of Jacob and the relatives, into the land of Egypt. But by the time they came out in the Exodus, there was something like 1.5 million who were called the children of Abraham, you see. It was all to come. The land was to be given. The multitudinous seed was to inherit the land. They were to set up even that visible presence of God being in their midst. God promised land and seed and blessing. But says the apostle, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Before God gave those promises, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they were all laid in their graves on the earth and all gathered to their fathers in glory in heaven with their God. However, you see what he says? He says that although they didn't receive the promise, in fact, he says, they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced. Now, those are the two words, my friends. They embrace the promises. What a lovely word. Simply means this, what it says. They threw their arms around the promises of God. They saw the promises of God, as it were, appearing on their doorstep like some long-lost relative or some welcome guest, and they hugged the promises of God to their hearts and their souls. They embraced the promises, you see. And if anything is meant to visualize to us their trust in the word of the living God, It is the fact that they embraced the promises that were produced in the word of the living God to their souls. The other word is just as full for us. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And I believe that perhaps it would be right to see both of those things going hand in glove as the epitome of trusting in the living God. What does it mean when it says they were persuaded of them? Well, surely it means this. It means that as God came and spoke the promises to them, what he would do, and he spoke it first to Abraham and Sarah, then he repeated it to Isaac and to Jacob. And as those promises were presented to those people as individuals, they were persuaded in their minds of what God was saying. But then there came that point, not only where they were persuaded of what God said, but they embraced what God said. In other words, that which God said entered into their understanding and into their minds, and they could see the truth of what God said. But then there came that great act of faith, my friends, which gave hands to that which they understood, and they threw out their arms and they took to their hearts what God said in the promises. You see, they were persuaded of them in their minds. They embraced them in their hearts and in their never-dying souls. We're never to separate those things. And you see, when God spoke, those old patriarchs listened and were persuaded. And please don't presume that they were easily persuaded. I think sometimes we think that modern man and ancient man are two different beasts. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Not in the affairs of the heart before God, and in fact, in a whole lot of affairs, absolutely no different. You take Jacob, my friends. Took an awful lot of persuading on the part of God by his word before Jacob lay hold, held and embraced a good many of those promises. Jacob was a right sharpster. Read about him in Assyria with his uncle Laban and the dealing with the sheep. Wouldn't be out of place in the city of London, you know, Jacob. And Sarah, as we'll see in a moment, my friends, when Sarah received the word of the promise from the lips of God, she folded up with laughter. You see, they weren't easily persuaded. Who do we think they were? Who do we think we are? Oh, no. As God came and spoke and spoke and spoke, very often that had to be the case until they became persuaded in their minds. They were closed up, you see, to the absoluteness of what God said. And then as that persuasion of heart dripped down, persuasion of mind dripped down into their heart, then they held out the hand and they embraced the promises of the living God. And it's so important to understand that aright. It is an illustration in the gospel. Lovely illustration, both with regards to that initial receiving of the gospel and the ongoing work of the gospel in our souls. What do we do, my friends? We must see the truth of what God says in all his word and understand it aright, but we can't stop there, because mind persuasion will never save the soul, because there has to be that embracing and faith of what God has said concerning his only begotten Son. And you see, that's the Rubicon that has to be crossed, my friends. That's the point, and of course, to accommodate that, there's even an idea in theology that that's all you have to do, is simply consent with your mind. No, no. These people were persuaded, and they embraced. They saw what God was saying to them, and then they put all of that seeing, that persuasion of God, into effect, and they embrace what God said in the gospel. And whatever, whether it's a precept or a promise, whatever the case might be, then there is that point where we come not only persuaded of what God has said, but putting into effect that persuasion in embracing, holding on to the promises of the Lord our God. Remember those famous scenes where Paul the Apostle is before King Agrippa, and where he opens up all the truth of the gospel to Agrippa, and Agrippa makes that famous statement, "Almost, Paul, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul's reply, of course, "Oh, Agrippa," says, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all those who hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Not just almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded, and not simply altogether persuaded, but as I am, believing, and indeed in the case of Paul, in chains because of that believing." So with regards to that example in the general, in all the lives of those patriarchs as such, you see, surely that one word, especially, I think especially says it all. They embrace the promises, my friends. Could God the Holy Spirit make the preciousness of the gospel more clear to our souls? What do you do with something that's precious or loved or longed for? Surely an embrace says it all, my friends. And says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, although these all died in faith and didn't enter into the receiving of the promises, they were persuaded of those promises, and they embraced those promises. They did it, of course, with regards to the earthly aspects, the land, the seed, the blessing. But they did it especially with regards to the heavenly aspect. Where is the land of pure delight where saints immortal reign? What is the seed? In the singular, as Paul tells us in Galatians, it is Christ and Christ alone. And what is the blessing of his presence? The blessing now for this time? No, says the Apostle John in the last book of the Bible. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell in the midst of them forever and ever and ever. And he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. They embraced indeed the earthly shadows, but they looked to the heavenly substance that they were going to come into. They heard what God said, and they were persuaded of what God said, and they embraced what God said. Now, come on. Is that simple? Is that straightforward? Is that clear, my friends? What do you do with regards to the gospel? Hear it. What do you do with regards to the gospel? Be persuaded of it. What do you do with regards to the gospel? Embrace it, my friend. And you embrace it in Jesus Christ the Lord, and you come into life eternal, forever and evermore, into all the blessings that God had pronounced in the gospel of his Son, even from those early days. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, was having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So assuredly, the patriarchs as such, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, they trusted God. They trusted the word of the living God. God spoke in those peculiar ways in those particular days, but they heard what God said. They believed what God said. They trusted in the word of the living God. What about the particular incident of trusting the word of the Lord that comes before us in the passage? And that, of course, is referred to in those verses 11 and 12. And it's where the birth of Isaac, the first of the multitudinous seed, was pronounced before Abraham and before Sarah. So let's just read those two verses to begin with, and then we'll turn to the passage as we have it in Genesis chapter 18. But verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews first. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and of the sun which is by the seashore innumerable. God spoke to Abraham, and God told Sarah concerning the birth of a child, and though she was now old, she would give birth to this child. And so you have all of those events recorded for us in that chapter 18 of Genesis. So if you just turn to those verses and again look at them as well as hearing of them, that they might go into our hearts and our understanding. Now, in the first few opening verses, we're told about Abraham sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. They got hot, you see, as well as cold. And he's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day when three visitors approach. Now, they are unique kind of visitors. They're heavenly visitors. In fact, one of them is the Lord himself, one of those theophanies, one of those pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham readily recognizes that fact. And in verse 2, it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord." Singular, you see, three of them, but he addresses one. "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Now, the purpose of the visit of those three heavenly visitors is, in fact, the announcement of the birth of this child to Sarah. Abraham has already been told about that in the previous chapter, chapter 17. Now, Sarah is going to hear about it, and she's going to hear about it in a very interesting way. Look at verse 9 then. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said," now that's the Lord, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my lord Abraham, being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laugh not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So you have then the whole account, that which the apostle takes up and sets before us in Hebrews. Now, without going into any of the details of that great incident, you see the lessons in trusting in the word of the Lord. As I've said already, those old patriarchs, my friends, at times had difficulty in believing what the Lord said. And Sarah here, she has secreted herself at the tent door, you see. She's out of eyesight, but she's not out of earshot. She wants to hear what's going on. Perhaps that's characteristic, too, of human nature, as it never changes. And when Sarah heard the words that the Lord says, it says, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also." But eventually, she came to embrace the promise that as had come from the Lord, because, of course, in process of time, that child was born. Now, look at how the Lord persuades Sarah, my friends, and then how she comes to embrace the promise that the Lord has made. And God, the Lord, persuades Sarah, first of all, by a declaration of his omnipotence, and then by a display of his omniscience. Now remember, those are two attributes of deity, of godhood. Omnipotence, all power. Omniscience, all knowledge. And so the Lord then brings those things before that woman. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? And that wasn't just for Abraham's ears. That, my friend, was for Sarah's ears. And what Sarah has to grasp in her heart and her soul is this, the one who is pronouncing the promise. It is the Lord God. It is Jehovah. And what she must be persuaded of is that great fact that he is an omnipotent God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then, of course, she heard it, as the response of Sarah shows. And then in verse 15, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, who knew that? Because haven't we just been told in the verse, in verse 12? Therefore Sarah laughed, it says, within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure. Sarah had to clasp her hands over her mouth to keep her from bursting out in derision that such a thing should happen. But she managed to do it so that she only laughed within herself. Abraham never heard her laughing. The other two visitors, albeit heavenly visitors, they never heard her laughing. But God heard her laughing in his omniscience. And though she denied it, he says, Nay, but thou didst laugh. My friends, when God and Christ and the gospel and his word comes piercing into our hearts, showing us what's in our hearts, deny as much as we like. Deny as much as we like. For God knows the innermost springs of each and every one of our hearts. I tell you, if there wasn't a God like that to preach, I wouldn't be preaching. Why waste time, my friends, in declaring some kind of a humanity like ourselves? It's God that we have to deal with. And it's when Sarah gets a grasp of this God in all the declaration of his omnipotence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And all of the display of his omniscience. Then begins the process, my friends, where she is persuaded of the promise. And from that, quite obviously, she goes on to embrace the promise, because in process of time, the child is born. And the beginning of the multitudinous seed has taken place in Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. So you see, these old patriarchs lived by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in all their life, that characteristic mark that they trusted in the word of the living God, not always immediately, not as fully as they might have done on many occasions, but the overall tenor of their life is that they believed what God said and did what God said. And that's of the essence. That's how a person, as I've said, comes into the life of faith in the first place. That's how a man, a woman, a young person goes on in the life of faith. All the faith never becomes redundant, you see, in our souls, my friends. We believe in faith that Christ has died. We live by faith until we see the Savior at the last. So through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. They lived as pilgrims here. They lived with the hope of heaven before their eyes. They trusted in the word of the living God. Well then, what kind of applications, what kind of lessons then can we draw out of that, especially in the case of Abraham and Sarah, when it comes to the issues of faith in this world? So Let me just give you two sets of couplets concerning the gospel, and we can say that we can look to the method of procuring the gospel and the means of receiving the gospel, and then we can look at the grace that pervades the continuance of the gospel and the glory that marks its completion. Now, if you just hold those things in your mind, you have that method of procuring it and the means of receiving it, and then the grace that pervades the continuance of it and the glory that marks the completion of it at the end. Have a look at that Old Testament birth of Isaac. What was it, my friends? And simply what it was a pointer to the fact that the gospel of our soul's salvation was going to be all bound up in what the Word of God calls the mystery of godliness. That is, that God was going to be manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And never ever read any of those old unique miraculous kinds of birth in the Old Testament scriptures of God without reading them as a token that God was going to send his son into the world made of a woman born of the virgin. You see, there are many like this. There is the case here of Sarah. There's the case of Hannah. There's the case of the mother of Samson. There's the case of the woman of Shunem, you remember, where Elisha is involved in the miracle. There's the case of Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, the mother of John the Baptist, just before Christ himself was born. In many, many instances, our Lord in heaven, you see, indicated the fact that it all was going to begin. The gospel of our redemption was going to begin in a birth such as this world had never seen. These were all strange kinds of birth, unique kinds of birth, as God came and did those several things. But my friends, never, never like the birth that was to take place, that was to begin all the train of events in our soul's salvation. And in all modesty, you see, albeit God promised that these births in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the Gospel with Elizabeth, would take place, there had to be the human activity and faith before those things took place, between the husband and the wife involved. But the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. They were tokens, my friends. But when the birth of Christ would come, that would be a birth such as had never been seen and will never be seen again. And so the gospel is all bound up as Sarah there received the promise of that which would be done to her. And all that God would come in his intervening grace so that you would bear that son, even in her barrenness and in her old age and all the rest of it. But simply a shadow of that which was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then, of course, as you read through all the scriptures of God, never mistake why that birth was to be and he was to come. We're coming up to that time of year soon when we'll be plastered with sentimentality that is so sickening, my friends, with regards to religious things and the birth of Christ. Christ came for one supreme purpose, and that was to be bathed in blood, his own blood, for the salvation of men and women. You remember in a previous chapter where the apostle, quoting out of the Psalms and prophecy, the words of the Savior, speaks about why he's going to come into the world. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He was born, my friends, into this world to be a Savior who would be a Savior by the sacrifice of himself, by the offering of his own body to the death of the cross. The incarnation began the whole process, but if a person stops there and goes no further than that, they'll never have a clue of God's salvation to their soul. And that's why, don't you see, even in this Hebrews chapter 11, the next incident that we come to concerning Abraham is when he takes that promised seed, Isaac, up into Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And that's the cross, as we'll come to. And the whole thing that was to take place and shadowed forth for us in the birth of Isaac, or in the birth of those other children that were given in those miraculous fashions, they're but types and shadows and pointers and tokens to the fact that the Christ of God would be born, that God would be manifest in the flesh to bring the gospel to pass. What about the receiving of it? How then is that gospel received by men and women? And isn't a lovely word concerning Sarah? Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now that's the essence of it all. She judged him faithful who had promised. God came and spoke to her. God came and showed himself in his power, in his omniscience, in his Godhood. And seeing all that then, she judged him faithful who had promised. She had difficulty with the promise, you see. Remember that. When the promise came, she laughed. How can this promise come to pass until the promiser shows himself? And once she sees not the promise, but the promiser, then she believes the promise. She judged him faithful who had promised. And when it comes to the gospel, the epitome and essence in trusting God's word, my friends, is to judge him faithful who has said all of those things concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation. When the apostle writes to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's the promise of eternal life. Look at the promise. Look at the promiser. Who promised eternal life? The God that cannot lie. And my friends, you'll not have any difficulty with the promise of the gospel once you see God. And we'll not have any difficulty with any of the promises or the precepts once we're able to look beyond the promises and the precepts to the giver, to the one who gives the word. And Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. And it's not simply, as I say, that she believed the promise. She believed the promiser. And that led her to believe and embrace the promise. The other two couplets regarding lessons, the grace that pervades the continuance of the gospel and the glory that will mark the completion of it. What an exhibition of the grace of God in the gospel you have in Sarah herself, of course, but illustrative of the grace of God in the gospel. Look at the words again. Through faith also herself, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, there's that word in Hebrews. We've read and looked at the account in Genesis. Are we reading the same thing? You remember that unvarnished account where she laughed and then she denied and lied to her back teeth? I didn't laugh at all, she said. That's Sarah, my friends. But after Sarah then embraced the promises, this is Sarah in the eyes of the God of all grace. That's how it is in the gospel. Now, treat that carefully. But that's how it is in the gospel, my friends. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, simply records what Sarah came to do in faith, and by that faith, please God, and had this testimony written down for all generations to come. And when we believe, my friends, then all our sins indeed are washed away. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, covers them, and the righteousness of Christ clothes us. That's not to make us careless in any way whatsoever. And if a person thinks to be careless, they haven't even got a clue of the gospel to their soul. No, no, as we told the children this morning in those words of the Savior, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much, my friends. But for a person to have believed, then God in his grace and his mercy is glad to look upon them and receive them as such. There's a great humbling word in the prophet Isaiah as the Lord speaks through the prophet to the nation of Israel. He says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look on to the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look on to Abraham your father, and on to Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. If you're getting a bit uppity, you see, look to the pit from whence you've been digged. They were dead. Sarah's womb was barren. They were dead, says the Lord, and I came and I made them alive and performed the work. And oh, my friends, when a person receives the gospel into their souls, then they know that it is God that has raised them from deadness into life, and they walk circumspectly in the life of, in the light of all that. But you see, very simply then, you have that, as I say, all that behavior of Sarah recorded by the same Holy Spirit, who now records the fact that indeed she acted by faith and pleased the Lord her God. Dear old John Owen puts it like this as he takes the whole thing. He says, and such will be the judgment of Christ at the last day concerning all those whose faith and obedience are sincere, though accompanied by many failings. You see, as with the others, she believed God and it was accounted unto her for righteousness. And the grace of God in the gospel, that grace that pervades the gospel because it is the gospel of grace. It goes on and on and on for as long as the gospel shall last until the glory will come that will mark the completion of that gospel. Now, where does that come in? Very simply, when it says then in verse 12, the conclusion of that whole matter, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. As I said earlier on, my friends, 75 souls, that's all there were by the time that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, went into the land of Egypt where one of his sons, Joseph, was. 75 souls. But even at that point, there came out that 1.5 million, you see. The multitudinous seed was beginning to grow and grow and grow, as the Lord had said. But that's only a token, my friends. A token of the gospel. That when all the gospel has completed its course through this world and the world shall be no more, then as the word of God says, Christ shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. A multitude that no man can number, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. They used to think they could count the stars. The bigger, the more powerful, the more magnification they get with all the telescopes, they're only seeing more and more and more and more stars. And that's what the glory of Christ will be like in the church. As we sang, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And he shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the corners of heaven, and they shall see his face and be with him forever and evermore. The gospel's going on, my friends. The gospel will come to its completion, and there will be a glory that will mark that completion, and the glory will on be on to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. By faith. You got the message? Got the message? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, you are saved. By faith, you live. By faith, you will be received into the eternal kingdom of the Lord our Savior. Where is boasting then? It's in the dust where it ought to be. There is one way of coming to God and being received by God, and that is believing in what Christ has done to save us on to God forever and evermore. If that's not the case, the cross of Christ and the mangling of the body of the Son of God is a charade that is pointless in the extreme. You either believe, my friends, what took place on Calvary, or you go to hell in your unbelief. Why the cross? Why the suffering? Why the blood? If you want the answer to that, read the Bible from beginning to end. Not the thoughts and the imagination. My friend, don't even say God if you're simply taking that from your own thought and imagination. There is only one place that allows a person to authoritatively speak of God and think of God, and that's God's own word. And the way that we show ourselves to be God is by trusting in that word all the days of our life. So by faith they believed, they acted, they counted themselves pilgrims and strangers. They held the hope of eternal life before their eyes. May we follow their example and do as they did until the day comes. I can't do anything other than rejoice, my friends. I can't sin against God and get myself down into the doldrums because some of you don't believe and won't believe. I'm rejoicing. Christ is coming again. I'm going to glory and seeing all the multitude of the elect of God. And if you won't come, then go to hell instead. But the glory of Christ will be seen when all the promised seed are brought in him into glory, into the city that has foundations. And there God will be in their midst, in the heavenly Canaan, and will be their God forevermore.